Let me say good evening to all of you. It's good to see you here on the Lord's Day. Before we start, let me just say that to some extent tonight is a continuation of this morning, not directly, but there's just a lot of ways in which the morning and the evening overlap and interact with each other. And it's good to be together, give extra attention, you might say, to the events in the final week, ordinary week of Jesus' life on earth, his last week before his resurrection. Also, as we in a minute turn to the service, let me just remind you we're preparing for the Lord's Supper, and so turn our minds to who the Lord is and what he's done for us, and we'll do that together at the end of the service. I want to take it as a principle that no matter how many times we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, it doesn't hurt us to do so again. In fact, we probably need to do so again because we all stumble in various ways, as the Bible says. And so we all need God's grace to restore us. That's especially true in the case of Peter in the last week of his time with Jesus, the last few days he was with Jesus. And the first part of his story we read a little while ago. Jeff read it for you, actually. And then the second part I want to read to you from John chapter 21, God's Word, John 21. 15 to 17. Listen to God's word. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, John said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, as we prepare ourselves to enter into the events of what we sometimes call Holy Week, I pray that we would meditate afresh on all that you did and who we are in your presence. And Lord, may we count on your grace and delight in it and love you and dedicate ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to be sure exactly when the very famous man John Wesley became a Christian. And one reason for that is he told the story of his life two different ways. One version was that he was a Christian from a very early age, and the other version was that he became a Christian after being very religious for a number of years, and then after lots of religious activity, he became a true believer. As his life changed, he told it more the second way, and the second way goes like this. John Wesley became a Christian at a very early age, and he was dedicated to God. He believed, but he was somewhat confused, and his zeal was often misguided. He was indeed a zealous man for the cause of God. He formed, when he was in college, when he went to Oxford, he formed a group of like-minded, enthusiastic students, and they called themselves the Holy Club. Just imagine that on our campuses today. The Holy Club. And you know what? People didn't even like them back then all the time. The Holy Club would get up at 4 a.m. and pray a couple hours and do good deeds for the people around, then study hard the rest of the day, and generally visit the sick and take care of prisoners and pray and spread the word and act holier than thou, which they were in their own humble opinion. Well, he became a pastor after a while and was called to a church in Georgia when Georgia was a colony of England, and he toiled, and he preached, and he labored, and he was a very talented guy. But people could sort of sniff that something wasn't quite right about him. He could also act rather haughty at times and do foolish things. The most foolish of them all was that he became engaged to the governor's daughter, then broke it off because she wasn't spiritual enough, but then got really mad when she started dating someone else and, in fact, became engaged to someone else. He said it was a terrible idea. They shouldn't get married, but they did. And for getting married against his counsel, he excommunicated them. Well, the governor didn't like that so much, and Wesley was encouraged to find other employment. on another continent. And then he got back to England, and I'm just going to say he came to his senses. And that's another story. But the way he came to his senses is a story of restoration. Here's a man who probably really was a believer from a very early age and fell into pride and self-righteousness and really almost ruined his ministry. And then God called him back. He heard a sermon that changed his heart. And then he really began to serve God faithfully and see results for his service. It's a common story of people who believe in God and genuinely have a trust in him. And then something goes wrong. Maybe they're teenagers. Maybe they're high school seniors. Maybe they're college students. Maybe they're young adults. And then they wander away from God. I had a friend who, almost incredibly, lived a life of great zeal to the age of 28 and then declared he wasn't a believer and didn't go to church for 26 years. And at the age of 54, he decided that he was completely wrong and had wasted the last 26 years, and he came back to the Lord and served the Lord faithfully since that time. Not only are those stories true of a friend of mine and John Wesley, but they're also found in the Bible. We have stories like David, man of God, fell away terribly, restored by God. We have Elijah falling away for a while. Jonah, if you know that story, betraying his call in a significant way as a prophet for a season. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, really unbelieving Thomas. And tonight, especially the story of Peter. We tend to like, Christians tend to like conversion stories. But I think we should also like restoration stories. Because it can happen more than once. And it's probably closer to us today, our own experience, than a conversion story. Peter certainly did start off well. We don't really know exactly when Peter and Jesus first met. They seem to have known each other for quite a while, even before Peter became a full-time follower of Jesus. There's a scene in Luke chapter 5 that kind of gives a hint of the relationship they had before he was a disciple. And it goes like this. Peter was a fisherman, you may know, and the custom in the Sea of Galilee was to fish at night. That's when you get better fish. To this day, that's still true. And Jesus was teaching a big crowd in the morning, and Peter had been on the lake, and everything was done, and he was mending his nets and washing his nets, and he was very close to Jesus, who was teaching. Jesus is teaching, the crowd's listening, and Peter's working, and Jesus kind of called over to Peter and said, "Hey, Peter, you know the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm kind of getting pushed into the lake. Can I stand in your boat?" And so he stood in the boat and taught from the boat and did that for a while. And then as a kind of a thank you note, Jesus said, "Oh, by the way, Peter, why don't you put your nets down right now where you are and you'll catch some fish." Do you know what Jesus did for a living till that point? He was a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. So who's going to know where the fish are? Probably Jesus. Well, but you would expect it to be the fisherman, right? Well, it went like this. Peter objected. He said, "Master, we worked hard all night long and we didn't catch anything. But because you say so, we'll let our nets down for a catch." And they did. And the catch of fish was so great, the gospel says, that as they were trying to haul it into the boats, the nets were snapping and the boat was losing its buoyancy under the weight of all the fish. And then Peter got it. He said, "Oh, this isn't about fish. This is about God." And he said, "This is the hand of God." And he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is to say, I'm in the presence of the Holy One, the Holy God, and I am overwhelmed with awe and fear to stand in the presence of God. He said, "Depart from me," because he was afraid. Because he's unholy and Jesus is holy. God is holy. But Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And although Jesus didn't say it in so many words, a little while later, Peter pulled his boat up to the shore and he stopped fishing for fish. And he started fishing for men. He got the point, we might say, that this is the power of God, and God is for me. He is for humanity. It's not frightening. It's good. It's a good thing. Peter walked away from his business. He was a fairly wealthy man. He walked away from his family. He was a married man to follow Jesus for 3 years. He left all the ordinary means of supply and support and happiness and comfort in this world to follow Jesus. Now, it's, of course, not common for Jesus to do that with us today, to say, give up everything, all normal relationships, all normal sources of income and comfort and direction. But it is true that in principle that still holds. In principle, when you say, Jesus, you're Lord, you are saying, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Peter did it in a dramatic way, and of course we should find our own ways to do it one by one. Jesus then, having called Peter, took Peter with him wherever he went. And Peter saw the miracles and the feedings and you know, storms calmed and Jesus walking on water and the transfiguration, all these things. And he himself proclaimed the kingdom and performed some miracles and was just a tremendously privileged man. He was a great disciple. And then he faltered. He faltered during the final week. And it goes like this. And Jesus last night with his disciples, he was at a meal, the Last Supper, with his disciples. And he said to the 12, one of you who is with me will betray me. His hand is on the table. And when the 12 heard this, they were frightened. And they asked themselves and they asked each other who this would be. And Peter even said, Lord, is it going to be me? And Jesus said, no, it isn't. But Simon, he had two names, Simon Peter. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, there are three statements here. First of all, Peter will face terrible temptation. And he will fail in the short run in that temptation. He will fail. But he will not fail to the uttermost. He will fail, and then he will turn back. And he will turn back a little before some others. And when he does, he should strengthen the rest. And Peter says to Jesus, you're so silly. Well, that's my paraphrase. He says, you know, Lord, I hate to say it, but you got that one wrong. Because I am the true disciple. I am the one, he says, who is ready to go with you to prison and to death. I know myself better than you do. And Jesus says, really? I hate to tell you this, Peter, but before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. You will deny that you even know me. Now, why did Peter fail? He failed because, I believe, in large measure, he was trusting his own resolution. Do you make resolutions? New Year's resolutions, perhaps? I make resolutions. I'm going to give you the three silliest resolutions that I have made that I can remember. Here's the first. I will never let anyone hurt me again. That's a resolution I made. I was 7 years old. And then here's another one I made when I was maybe 30-something. I resolved that I would never get angry again. That's a great resolution, isn't it? It's too bad I couldn't keep it, but it was, And then my third one is even more preposterous. It was, believe it or not, that I would never interrupt anyone again. Wow. Human resolutions, you know, they look impressive. They look grand. But they don't go too far. Certainly, Peter's didn't. Shortly after the warning, really just a few minutes later, Peter was arrested. At the arrest, Peter was all hyperactivity. He had a sword and he pulled it out and he slashed the ear off of a man who had come from that group who had come to arrest Jesus. He cut his ear off. He's swinging a miss. Oh no, I got a little something. Was what happened. Jesus put the man's ear back. Jesus told the disciples that they could go. He told the soldiers. He said, take me, let these, my men, go. And the soldiers heard the voice of authority, and they took Jesus, as he said, and let the disciples go. Now, of the disciples, Judas was the betrayer. He's gone. And 9 scattered, and 2 stayed with Jesus. John and Peter stayed with Jesus, following at a distance. John, who had an in with the high priest, went with Jesus all the way into the high priest's courtyard while Jesus was being interrogated leading up to his condemnation. John had some connections. And he wanted to get Peter in too. And so it says in John chapter 18 that John then spoke to a young servant girl who stood at the door so Peter could go in too. And then a little conversation ensues. See, Peter is strong enough to overcome his fear and to follow Jesus at a distance. And he is resolute enough to go. And I'm sure if you ask Peter as he's getting ready to go into the courtyard of the high priest, "Are you ready? Are you ready to stand for Jesus?" And I'm sure he would have said, "Yes, I'm ready." But you know, I'm guessing he was probably more ready to fight than to receive what actually happened. Because what happened was a servant girl, there's a particular Greek word that's used, and it means like a young adolescent, a girl that's maybe 11, 12, at the most 14 years old, 11, 12, 13 years old. It asks Peter the question, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And the way she asks it, it's clear that she's expecting a negative. What she's saying is this: we all know John, he's got some connections with the high priest, and he's a disciple. And that's okay, I guess. You aren't one of those knuckleheaded followers of Jesus too, are you? And it's this little servant girl, and somehow he's caught off guard, he panics, and he says, "No, I'm not." And then Peter goes a little way off, and apparently didn't recover his bearings, and now he's warming himself by a fire. Jesus is still being interrogated, and he's in the courtyard. And another person says, "You aren't one of his disciples, are you?" Well, he's already said no once. It's easy to say no a second time. And so he says no a second time. No. And then the second denial catches the ear of somebody who, the gospel tells us, is a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. And he says, "Wait a second, I recognize you. Didn't I see you in the dark swinging a sword around? I do recognize you." And then it says that Peter denied with oaths that he knew who Jesus was. He called down oaths on himself. You know what that means? It means that he said, "As God is my witness, I don't know who Jesus is. May God curse me. May God's wrath come against me if I even know who the man is." And then the rooster crowed. And he remembered what Jesus had said, and he knew what he'd done. It's quite a contrast. Inside the high priest's courtyard, Jesus is denying nothing. He's saying things like, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, coming in the clouds of heaven." That's on the inside. And on the outside, Peter's saying, "I have no idea who you're talking about. I don't know the man." It's about as bad as a sin can get. He denies repeatedly, solemnly, and vehemently that he even knows who Jesus is. He does it from a position of leadership among the disciples, and the disciples led all of the followers of Jesus. He did it despite warnings and predictions. He did it despite a public resolve to the contrary. If anything could lead to condemnation and disqualification, surely this would be it. We think about the sin. How did it happen? His pride, his self-sufficiency. "Though all will fail, I will not. I am the one who is loyal." He entered into a test, obviously without proper preparation. It's not a guess. The Bible says that Jesus told his disciples explicitly, "Watch and pray." And they fell asleep. And so he entered a battle in his own strength and not in God's strength. I don't mean, of course, to simply criticize Peter. Truth of the matter is, he did better than most of the other disciples. He at least got into this terrible position because he believed in Jesus. And because he intended to follow Jesus. Because he wanted to be courageous. The purpose is not to condemn the man, but that we should take heed. Because when we feel we are strong, then we are perhaps at our most vulnerable. The true believer is a humble man or woman or child. We are humble enough to confess our sins. We confess our sins almost every week publicly together. There is a reason for that. We confess our sins. We admit our weakness. We pray. We say, Lord, give me strength. We say things like, Thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, because we don't think we can do it ourselves. And this isn't simply about individuals. You know, it's not just individuals that falter when they think they're strong. Churches can falter when they think they're strong, self-sufficient. Businesses, schools, for-profit, not-for-profit. We are at our most, in our most dangerous place when we are relying on ourselves. The healthier the church, the healthier the organization, the healthier the person, the greater the danger. We very recently had someone as a guest speaker in our church who was describing God's amazing work in Southeast Africa. Above all, he has focused on Mozambique, which is a country that got some missionaries almost 20 years ago because these two missionaries were praying and they had the sense that this was the most desolate, poor, benighted, stricken, dark country in the world. And so they said, we're sure God wants us to go there. And they went. When they got there, there were four churches that they knew of in Mozambique. Today there are about 7,000. Now they're small churches. I saw the pictures. A lot of them would only hold 50 or 70 people. But still, from, you know, thousands of churches. And over the last century in southeastern Africa, the best guess is, nobody really knows, that there were maybe 1 or 2 million Christians in 1900. And today, best guess is 200 to 300 million. Pretty good growth. Now what's changing things? Well, he said, you know, when the people there pray, they expect the result. Because there are no doctors. There are no doctors. There's one health clinic, and a nurse comes once a month. And when they pray, they know that if God doesn't answer their prayers, they're going to stay sick. And God heals people dramatically. They gather for worship. Worship services start just the way it is in America at 11 a.m. officially starts. But he said, you know, it's a funny thing. People begin to gather for worship at 8:30. And pray and sing for 2.5 hours before worship formally begins, because they expect things of God. Stronger we are, the more tempted we will be to rely on our own strength. When we list our accomplishments, how easy it is to become self-reliant. When we count our blessings, how easy it is to view it as a sort of a self-congratulatory exercise, our preening holiness. Temptation is close to all of us. It is pride along with fear that led Peter to fall. And yet, that fall, that lowest point, didn't last long. There is just a half a sentence in the Gospel of Luke that says, it's in Luke 22, 61 and 62, Jesus caught Peter's eye as he looked through a window. He's inside the palace, and somehow their eyes met as Peter's in the courtyard. And it simply says that Peter wept bitterly. Now, of course, tears by themselves can be good or bad. They can be tears of self-pity or tears of repentance. These were tears of repentance. They were only the start. There was more to come. There's more restoration to come, even as there is a start to restoration God does in our lives, and then there is more to come. It unfolds over time in our callings, in our work, in our relationships. Even for a nation, you know, Joel told the people of Israel, after a locust plague that came and brought fearsome destruction, devouring all vegetation and all hope in the land, he said, you know, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I will restore. I don't think it happened overnight. Well, Peter warns us. He warns us that it's easy to resolve and hard to follow through. It's good to follow the Lord, but hard to follow all the way to the end. We might even say that when Jesus catches Peter's eye, he catches our eye, because we know we don't keep all of our resolve either. But there's another scene. And since next week is Easter, I'm going to skip the Easter part and simply tell you that not long after this moment of betrayal and Jesus standing and testifying to who he is in the courtyard of the high priest, not long after that, Jesus was crucified. And then on Easter Sunday, he was raised by the power of the Father to life again. And the disciples couldn't seem to fathom what it all meant right away. They saw Jesus now and again, but things were different. And so Peter said, you know, I like to stay busy, so let's go fishing again, he says to some of his friends. And they get their fishing implements and they go fishing. And while they're fishing, Jesus comes again and meets them. And he says, can I make you some breakfast? And he cooks them some fish for breakfast. And they're quiet there. They're quiet there in the morning after they fished all night again and have a meal. And then Jesus asks Peter a question. He says, Simon, do you truly love me more than these? We don't know what that these means. Do you love me more than these? These what? These fishing implements? Do you love me more than your fishing implements, your fishing career? Do you love me more than that? Could be it. Or it could be that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these other disciples who are also fishing with you? You talk them into it. Now you're all fishing. Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? And you know there was a time when Peter said, yes, I do. Peter had said, though all will fail you, though all will betray you, I will not betray you. The others may be 0 for 11, but I'll be 1 for 1. I'm the one, Jesus. And now he is chastened. He does not say, I love you more. He says simply, I love you. I love you. Now, the interchange is painful. We read it a little bit earlier. Maybe we have it up on the screen again in a moment. Jesus asks Peter not once, but three times, do you love me? Each time he gives him a charge. He says, do you love me? You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. And then again, do you love me? You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep. And then again, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know this. You have to know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. And it says that Peter was hurt. He was hurt. Is Jesus rubbing it in? You know, you denied me three times, and so I'm going to make you squirm? I don't think so. Jesus is not like that. Peter denied three times that he knew Jesus. And so Jesus questions him three times and says, do you love me? This allows Peter to reaffirm three times, I love you. I love you. You know that I love you. And the threefold affirmation allows Jesus to say three times, feed my lambs, care for my sheep, feed my sheep. Three times he is restored as apostle. Three times he gets to undo the wrong he has done. I hope you all take good courage from this. We all need to be restored at times. I was playing basketball in an event in a church, not this church, a few years ago, called Basketball Outreach. And the idea was you invite your non-Christian friends, we all play basketball together. Great idea. And one day, I came at the end of a tough day of work, and I wasn't in a great mood. I was probably, you know, a little bit on the cranky side, I guess, and maybe sleep-deprived, something, I don't know. And the teams were unfair. I was always on the team that was doomed to lose. You could just look at the teams and say, that team is doomed to lose. And indeed, we lost, I think, four games in a row, at least three. And then I don't know, there was a switch. We started playing better or something. And then we were in a game. And we declared that it was sudden death. The score was, you know, 12-12 or something. And one more point, whoever wins. And the other team took a shot, and they missed. And I got the rebound. And now I have to tell you about my team a little bit. My team was actually okay. We're actually a decent team. The problem is we had one person who was a visitor. And this visitor appeared to have never played basketball before in his life. Because every time he would get the ball, every time he would touch the ball, he would turn toward the hoop and shoot immediately, no matter where he was. He was 0 for 27 at this point. He had launched shots from half court that weren't air balls. They'd missed everything by 9 yards. I mean, he was the worst basketball player I've ever seen in my life. But he ran hard, and if you know basketball, you know that when you get a rebound and you have a teammate, you know, whatever, white T-shirts, you just instinctively pass the ball to somebody who's open. And I saw him streaking down the court, and I threw him a pass, and I thought, oh, what have I done? And so I tried to stop him from shooting the second he caught the ball. And I said, I shouted to him. What I meant to say was, you don't have to shoot it. You can pass it. But what I said was, you don't have to. And he coiled to shoot from 37 feet. You don't have to shoot it. And I said, shoot it, like really loud. Just as he was launching, like a taunt, like you've been on my team for the last hour, so go ahead and shoot it. And he shot and missed by 14 feet. And the other team grabbed the ball and scored, and we lost. I felt really bad. It sounded like I was taunting a member of my own team whom I'm trying to welcome to this church. And I thought, it's just a pickup basketball game, you idiot. I'm the idiot here. I said, "How? That's nice outreach technique." And I thought, you know, you are just so lacking in self-control. How can you be a pastor? How can you be a leader? Well, of course, the answer is, we're all like that. We all do things that make us ask, how can you? What made you? What were you thinking? What's wrong with you? And Jesus does not berate us. He says, do you love me? The question three times comes to us. It could come to us maybe through the lens not of Peter's three denials, but how about through the temptations of Jesus? Do you love me more than bread, you know? Take these stones, making the bread. Do you love me more than bread? Do you love me more than material satisfaction? Do you love me more than that? And we should say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus could have turned stones into bread and made quite a splash. You know, I'm the bread maker. Let the crowds come. Do you love Jesus more than that? More than fame? More than recognition? He was tempted to jump off the temple and know for sure that God would care for him. You love Jesus more than knowledge, more than knowing for sure? Satan said, bow down to me and I'll give you unlimited power. Do you love Jesus more than that? Do you love Jesus more than riches and power and glory and honor? Do you love me more than these? And I hope and pray that we say, I love you, Lord. You know that I love you. And that Jesus will say, as he said to Wesley, as he said to Peter, as he said so many times through the ages, you're restored, you're my child. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for stories of restoration. Restoration of David and of Elijah and of Jonah, Abraham. Restoration of Peter. Restoration of us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to hold on to your grace, not our failings. To believe that when we fail, you catch our eye and you ask us questions like, do you love me? And Lord, I pray that we would always answer, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, and find that restoration begins there. We pray it in Jesus' name.